family went through what was the inevitable and expected result of Pastor Chuck's long illness. And he was released. He got promoted. And he has been finally healed. And our brother Chuck is in the Lord's presence. I thank the Lord that his suffering is over. Can we give God the glory for Brother Chuck today? Amen. I'm going to hold a lot of my comments for the funeral because I don't want to, you know, get emotional this morning already. But we love Brother Chuck and his family, and we pray that God comforts them tremendously. Here's some information for you, and you'll want to make sure you get this. I wanted to be first announce it in the church, and then we'll put out an email blast as well as Facebook and other media. I want to make sure you know that there will be a viewing on Friday of this week, Friday coming up, the 18th. It will be from 4 to 8 p.m. here in the auditorium, and then the funeral will be Saturday morning at 10 a.m. right here in the auditorium. Now, I warn you that the casket will not be open on Saturday unless you come very early, so viewing is very important if you'd like to be able to pass by an open casket, so that is very, very important. We're going to get right into God's Word this morning, but before we do, I want to pray for a church in town, and the church that we want to pray for this morning, and I'm going to lead in prayer, is Fellowship Baptist Church, another gospel preaching church in town. They are being blessed right now because they have just received a new pastor, a young man in his first pastorate. His name is Daniel Vance, and he's been there since April, and they certainly need our prayers. He's a good man. I talked to him on the phone this week, told him we were going to be praying for him, and he believes the Word of God, and he's going to preach it faithfully there. And I asked him a bunch of questions about what he believed because I just wanted to know so that I could stand up here and tell you. But we want to pray for that church, for God to richly bless them with growth and with new people coming, and especially with fruit by way of many coming to faith. So let's bow our heads and let's pray for Pastor Daniel Vance and his little family. Father, thank you for this privilege that we have to be a part of a great work here in Des Moines that you are doing. And we're participating, but we're not the cog on the wheel. We're one of the spokes. And Lord, you are the cog, and many spokes are working together to make this move forward in the metro area. We pray specifically for the Fellowship Baptist Church and Pastor Daniel Vance. I pray, Father, that you would anoint him with your power as he preaches. I pray, Father, that as a young man, that he would be full of eyes and ears and heart open to learn. And then also, Lord, I pray that you would just give him great wisdom even beyond his years. Thank you for that work that's going on there just on Southeast 6th Street here in Des Moines. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. You have a connection card. We talked about it earlier. Make sure you use it. You also have in your worship folder a sheet that looks just like this. It says at the top, praying for him, and it's a good listening guide for you to listen this morning. You probably wonder why Pastor Matt is standing up here this morning, and it's because Pastor Matt's going to be preaching this morning. So, Pastor Phil, are you sick? Nope, I'm not sick. You say, are you going to leave this morning and go somewhere? No, I'm going to sit right here and listen. You say, well, what in the world's going on? Well, I'm preaching and speaking on the evenings right now. Plus, the well is a little bit dry. I need to think and pray and meditate and study and read some more things and get ready for the fall. I have asked Matt. He's going to be preaching these three Sunday mornings, and he's going to be preaching on prayer. And I want you to be ready. God's blessed us with an anointed preacher in our midst, and I want you to receive Brother Matt as he opens God's Word and preaches. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. God bless you, Matt. You come preach the Word.
Well, I too was very struck and taken by that song. I was just sitting here trying to get myself ready while we were singing that. And just by way of a very brief introduction, let me say, whatever you came in with and however your week has been, the decisions you had to make, the interactions that you had, your time with family, your time at work, of varying degrees of conflict and of struggle you may have experienced, let's just hear one more time. He will reign forever. He will reign forever. No stress in heaven today. So we have been well prepared for our time in God's Word. You found it there in Exodus 33. Let me add my greeting again. I'm Pastor Matt. Very great to be with you. As well, you got your connection card and your sermon notes there. Those sermon notes will be a helpful guide, so have those with you. Let me tell you where we're going to go over the next few weeks together, just so you can be thinking and praying, perhaps having conversations with one another. The Praying Church is our title over the next few weeks, The Praying Church. Now, next week, we're going to consider Psalm 56, and we're going to consider together what it means to pray in times of difficulty, in seasons of pain, and in times of loss. Psalm 56 is an incredible passage. Be reading ahead, I encourage you. And then our third week together, we're going to consider from Colossians 1, Paul's prayer from Colossians 1, and what it means to pray as gospel ministers, what it means to pray as those seeking to make disciples across the street and around the world. And so I encourage you to be looking ahead in Psalm 56 and in Colossians 1. Today, we're going to begin, as we should, considering God himself. Hopefully, you saw in our music today this theme of glory, the glory of God. It's going to be this consistent theme today as we consider his word. Praying for him is the title. And let me just take a moment and explain what I mean by praying for him. When I say praying for him, I don't mean what we mean when we say we need to pray for him or for her or for them. It's a good thing to pray for one another. And in a situation like that, a problem has arisen, a diagnosis has been received, a conflict is being walked through, we need to pray. A need is present, and so we pray. But that cannot be what we mean when we talk about God, because he has no needs. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no conflict with God. He hasn't received news he didn't anticipate. He's not in the throne room of heaven today. The Almighty Sovereign is not wiping the sweat off his brow, wringing his hands, pacing back and forth, stressed out. He does not operate that way. And so what do we mean when we say praying for him? When we say praying for him, we mean we need to pray for him because we need him. Oh, friends, he is God. And may God guard us against visions of himself that are too small. The God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, is the only one who will get us through this life. So we need him. We need him. And so we approach him in that way. I love the way Charles Spurgeon said it. He said it this way. God does not need your strength. He has more than enough power of his own. He asks for your weakness. He has none of that himself. So, Lord, this is the God we go to. And so if you have any kind of degree of need today or any sort of difficulty, then you're in a good position to sit and to hear God's word. Let's consider this from Exodus 33. Now, a little bit of context as we get to the passage. The context for Exodus 33 is crisis. Crisis. The people of God are in a crisis. Just a couple of things to keep in mind as we come to it. I'm not going to be able to exhaust this chapter today, but hopefully we're going to be able to see some helpful things that will help us learn what it means to pray for him. First, there are three main characters in the book of Exodus. Three main characters: the Lord, the people, and Moses in the middle. God called Moses in Exodus 3 to be his instrument to deliver his people from slavery. He does that in chapter 14. He delivers his people walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. Let me just read the conclusion to this moment of salvation that in turn becomes a consistent pattern of salvation in the Bible. Exodus 14, very quickly, it reads this: "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." They then begin working their way through the wilderness. We come to chapter 20 where God constitutes, calls his people to be his people as he gives him his commands that will distinguish them from all the nations. Through the rest of the chapters, up to chapter 32, Moses is on the mountain and he's receiving the commands from God. In chapter 32, God's people sin grievously. And by the time we get to 33, there is a crisis both in Moses as in his ministry and in the people as they relate to God. And so would you please stand to your feet? I want to read a part of this chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read a few verses here. And then I'm going to have you join me in two of the final ones. So I just simply want you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12. Exodus 33, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. And simply follow with me here. These are the words of God. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found and have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Now, verses 17 and 18 should be on the screen. I want us to read these aloud together. Verses 17 and 18. Let's read these together. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" And Father, that is our prayer today. Father, show us your glory. We have no greater need. We have no more precious possession. We want you. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My flesh faints for you. My soul longs for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants our soul for you. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Lord, we ask with the psalmist that you would turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. And Lord, we again pray and plead on behalf of the Morris family. Lord, we pray that in this moment you would show yourself to be the Father of mercies and the God of comfort. Lord, I am deeply grateful for those who have come around this family in recent days from this local church. And we only ask that that would continue. And Lord, we ask now that you would help us to see. And we ask that you would show us your Son. We ask these things and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. You take your seats, friends. Thank you. Just go ahead and hold your place there in Exodus 3. You see there on the top of your notes, to be a people praying for him, we must. And I have three actions that are going to guide our time today in God's word. Three actions. And then for each of these, I have a question that I want us to consider as we work our way through this great passage. Again, we cannot exhaust everything here. We can't tease out every detail as a part of this story. This story is action packed. There's drama in this story. There's conflict in this story. There's a difficult situation going on here. But I simply want us to consider what it means to be a people praying for him. And I think there are three things we must do if we are to be a people praying for him. We must look inward. We must look outward. And we must press on. We must look inward. We must look outward. And we must press on. First, we must look inward. And when I say look inward, I do not mean look inward in our modern secular sense that intends for us to find all the answers and solutions by looking on the inside. That's a very common way of speaking today. I mean this in the biblical sense of test yourselves. And I mean this in the biblical sense of examine yourselves. The warning that is consistent in the Bible: do not be deceived. Or the image from James 1 of the word as a mirror. What does a mirror do? A mirror shows us what's there. And so I think we have a unique opportunity in the first few verses here, verses 1 to 6, to allow for us not only to read the word, but for the word to read us. Look with me in the first four verses, Exodus 33. Remember that crisis is the context. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." The people respond to this. It's something of a proposal from the Lord. It's really more than that. It's a command. It begins, "Depart, go." That's a command from the Lord. You need to leave. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see the people's response. So I said that crisis is the context. And the crisis for this, where is it? Well, it's found in those clear, sharp words from the Lord in verse 3. "I will not go up among you." Among you is a reference to the presence of God. God himself has been with his people ever since he freed them from slavery. In Exodus 14, he has guided, protected, and provided for his people with a cloud by day and with fire by night. His presence has been real and felt. God has not been a theory. He has been there with them. They saw him. He has provided, protected, carried them along. It has not been in the abstract. It has been in the personal. There he is. And so the crisis here is this. The people are traveling through the wilderness, going up to the what? To the land. Verse 1. "Go up to the land, that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.'" This wonderful land that God had promised them. And now in this moment, God says, "Hold up. Slight change of plans. I'm not going. You're by yourself." The situation is this. We have to step back and make sure we understand what's happening. The situation is this. The people are commanded in this moment, and this is why I say we need to look inward. The people are commanded in this moment to inherit all the promises of God, divorced from the presence of God. The people are being offered every single one of his benefits, but not him. Now the people respond in verse 4. When the people heard this, here's your word, disastrous word. Disastrous. Your Bible may say, when the people heard this bad news, or when the people heard this distressing word from the Lord. Unthinkable, catastrophic even, that this would be the situation that we are in. The people realize that they are in the worst. Now, they have sinned grievously in chapter 32. Do you remember chapter 32? Can't get into it. It's the golden calf incident. Maybe this afternoon, read through that. Consider what the people do. Moses is on the mountain, and apparently he's taking too long. And the people take off all the gold they got from the Egyptians when God freed them, and they give it to Aaron, and he says, "Whoop, here are your gods." Moses goes to Aaron, and Aaron's like, "I don't know what happened. I threw it in. Out came this calf." Like, that's how that works. In the least, the people broke the second commandment, which to not make God into an image. In the least, that's what they did. In the most, they made for themselves a false god. It's probably a mix of the first and second commandments, I think. They have sinned grievously, but here, in this moment, they understand that they are in the worst kind of crisis, the kind where and when God himself is not with them. The question for us is this. How would we respond to this situation? What would describe your heart response to, here are all my benefits, but they're divorced from me? And I say all his benefits. It's not just that God is saying, go up and take the land. That's fine. Get the land. He tells them they get the land with no resistance. Look in verse 2. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Not only do they get the land, they get the land scotch-free. They get it with no resistance. Everyone's gone that could oppose them. They don't even have to fight. They just get to take it. One of the greatest disciplines in the Christian life, friends, is learning to distinguish rightly between and to rightly evaluate the gifts of God from God Himself. And learning how to understand when I am terminating on one or the other. The question for us is this. If we could have every benefit, every blessing, all the material possessions we ever wanted, forgiveness of sins, freedom from the slavery of our sin, eternal life now and forever, but no God. If that were the situation, what would be our heart response? Now, every disciple of Jesus can and should say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That ought to be just thrilling. Your sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. That ought to be the most wonderful news in the world. Thankfulness is a Christian virtue. And as disciples of Jesus, if we have believed the gospel, we ought to be the most thankful, gratitude-filled people on the planet. We're not going to hell anymore. That ought to at least change things. But what if it's not? Why? Why? My question is why? Why does he do all of it? Why redemption? Why reconciliation? Why forgiveness? Why do we have these things? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Oh, friends, God is the gospel. You get God. And if look inward, look inward. Now, again, thankfulness, you ought to be exceedingly thankful. We need to look inward. This brings us to the second action. We consider our own hearts. And you're going to notice, hopefully notice, there's a flow through this message. Who among us, starting here behind the pulpit, has treasured and understood God in that way to the degree that we should? Well, no one has. I haven't. I certainly haven't. And you haven't. Secondly, not only must we look inward, and here's your question. Forgive me, I almost forgot the question. Here's the question for this one. Is God Himself the deepest root of my joy? Is God Himself the deepest root of my joy? Friends, here's the question. What's the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you or what God is to you? Which one is it? You've got to distinguish. We have to distinguish. What He is to me or what He gives to me? Listen, no one in this room likes being in any kind of relationship, likes people just engaging with you for what you give to them. That sort of gross kind of networking, you know, where people are just trying to get what they want from you. No one likes that. Why would God? He is precious. And all of His gifts are rays intended to take us into the sun. And He is the sun. Is He the deepest root of my joy? Second, I think we must look outward. We must look outward. Verses 5, we see the people's response in verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. no one put on his ornaments. Now, the putting on of the ornaments, they understand the situation they're in. It would be as if when you're confronted with something you've done wrong or in your sin, and you just realize, okay, I get it. Almost that kind of sense you don't really want to move much, right? You've been, okay, I get it. It's contrition. We could say it's their repentance. They understand what they have done. It's their way of acknowledging that. And then in verses 5 and 6, 5 and 6 are filled with drama. And in verses 5 and 6, we realize that the people are in a very precarious situation. Look at verse 5. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, same reference as in verse 3, that's his presence, I would consume you. Now remember, the people have sinned grievously in chapter 32. So now take off your ornaments, that I might know what I am to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. It seems like they continued to move, but they took this position of humility. So the question now, the drama of the passage, the situation is, what's going to happen? What will the Lord do? That I may know what I am to do with you at the end of verse 6 or at the end of verse 5. Can fellowship be reestablished? Can the two parties be brought back together? What must happen for these two to be restored to communion? Surely something can be done. He freed them. He said, you are my people. What gives Christians, disciples of Jesus today, their stability, their firmness, their resolve is the promises of God. That God makes very precious and great promises that he keeps. Well, he has made a promise. He reaffirms it there in verse 1. He's done it through Exodus. He started all the way back in Genesis. What is going to happen? Well, the rest of the chapter helps us answer that question. The rest of the chapter helps us answer this. Let me give you some windows here that we can open up and kind of see into what's happening. Okay, so we're going to pull the window back and see what's happening. In verses 7 through 11, we see this consistent practice in which Moses, in some sort of portable tent, it's called the tent of meeting. It's not the tabernacle. It hasn't been built yet. And it's certainly not the temple. Some sort of portable tent. I think you can just picture the tents that you go camping in. Right? Just, you know, he didn't buy it at Menards, but it's got poles and stuff like that. And he would go into this tent, the presence of God would descend, and Moses would talk with the Lord. Then, starting in verse 12, moving down through the rest of the chapter, we get to zoom in and look in on one of those conversations in the tent. So verses 7 through 11, one instance of Moses meeting with the Lord, verses 12 down to 23, and even into chapter 34, we're not going to get there, but even into 34, one such conversation that we get to learn from. And so what do we see here? I'm going to read through verses 7 through 11. I want you to keep two questions in mind. I'm going to read 7 through 11. Here are your two questions. What is Moses doing? What is Moses doing? And who else in the Bible does this? What is Moses doing? And who else in the Bible does this? Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, if you were to underline it, the word tent is there about 8 times. Whenever you're reading scripture, you can just take a step back and say, okay, so what is he emphasizing? Well, he's certainly emphasizing the tent. So our first question is this: what is Moses doing? What is happening? Why is this here even? Here's a very basic, bottom line, understanding of what's happening here. A man is going to God on behalf of the people. A man is going to God on behalf of the people. The word we would use is mediation. Throughout Exodus and down through the Bible, Moses and others play the role of a mediator. He does it here and he does it in other places. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. Starting in verse 12, we learn directly that's what he's doing. And into verse 33, he's interceding on behalf of the people. Moses, in distinct, clear, very objective moments, pleads with God to avert his wrath from the people. In chapter 32, Moses actually says, listen, if it's going to come down to what I think it's going to come down to, just take me out. He says, blot me out of your book. That's his way of saying, just, if this is going to go the way I think it is, take me out. The truths, friends, of Exodus 33 and of many other places in the Bible, there's much we could say about the tents, but certainly the principle that is being established by Moses as he's meeting with the Lord, the people watching, the people sinning, Moses playing this unique role, is this truth that brings us to the very heart of what makes Christianity Christianity, and it leads us to the hope that we all have. Here's the truth. A holy God and a sinful people do not mix. They don't. They're oil and water. Something has to happen. Someone has to be uniquely qualified. My wife was a social worker. She used to do mediation. She would sit in the middle. A party over here, a party over here. They are not together. They are estranged. Friends, this brings us to the heart of the gospel. Let's just draw a direct, straight line to what we're talking about. The second question was, who else in the Bible does this? 2 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus mediates for us. He is uniquely qualified. And if you want to see this fleshed out, I think this, if you want to see 2 Timothy 2:5 and this understanding of the tent fleshed out even more, just take this week and read Hebrews. Read Hebrews. That's basically the idea. The writer of Hebrews is taking all of these Old Testament figures that seem a little mysterious at first. Sacrifices and altars and priests and blood. All the blood. Why? It was all pointing to the one who would end it forever. And who would purchase what the writer of Hebrews declares in chapter 9, eternal redemption. Oh, friend, can you imagine what it must have been like to be a person in the Old Testament? Another sacrifice? We have to do this again? Yeah, because people then do the same thing as they do now. They sin, like a lot. It's the same. 21st century culture is unique and it's not unique. Friends, as followers of Jesus today, we work for supernatural change. We work for change of the heart. Every time we share the gospel, every single time we're trying to disciple, every single time we're trying to bring someone to Christ, we are sitting in a graveyard. They are dead. And so whatever's happening in our culture, in that sense, our job has become 0% harder. It's all supernatural change. It's a miracle anytime God saves someone. Only one qualified. And it's not you and me. Friend, you are not qualified on your own. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to speak to you very directly. You are not qualified on your own. We naturally, in and of ourselves, think that we can work and work and work and work. And we get home, we watch the 6 o'clock news, and we think, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. It doesn't matter. It does not work that way. The Christian gospel declares that we are all equal. None of us are qualified. We cannot work our way to God. We cannot measure up. It would be foolishness for us to do so. We have a little boy who's just turned a year a few months ago, a year and a couple of months. So he's just now starting to walk, and he's not good at it. But we can cut him some slack, right? I mean, he hasn't been on the planet that long, you know? So he's got a mixture of the kind of awkward waddle and a T-Rex, you know? And he'll, like, take steps back and stuff. It's kind of funny. I want you to imagine with me, just imagine with me, my son Zeke all on his own, attempting to climb Mount Everest. It's impossible. That's you and I trying to work our way to God. Oh, my friend, can I encourage you? Lay your deadly doing down. There is one who is qualified. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. He lived the life we could never live. Jesus Christ loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. He is uniquely fit to represent us as a man, and as God, he is uniquely fit to bear that wrath due our sin. Oh, friend, where do we see the salvation of God? We go to the cross and we see one bringing us together. Jesus is uniquely qualified. Again, a glimpse of this is all over Hebrews. This is why I say, friend, listen, look outward. Look to him. See him. Behold him. And what I'm praying now is that Psalm 35 would happen. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Jesus has done it all. We can bring nothing to this. We have this tendency to think. It wells up in us. There is no one in this room is as gospel-centered as they can be. We must continually re-realize that the work is done. It is finished. He is not here. He is risen. I think the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's. It is finished. Nothing else. This is the wonderful qualification that we have. So when you hide, when you trust in him, when you turn from your sin and you say, he's my only hope, the Father says, yes, yes. And then we come. And we come with boldness and we come with joy. Friends, our question here is this, as we look outward, look to Christ, this is it. Am I resting in the merits of Jesus? Friend, are you resting in the merits of Jesus? Do not rest in your own. As the old hymn says, if you linger till you're better, you will never come at all. Jesus Christ is the one who went into the tent, outside the camp, taking our sin, removing God's wrath, so that now, number three, we can press on. We can press on. So let's take a step back and consider again where we've been. We said, look inward. Look inward. Is God himself the deepest root of my joy? Is it God? I can't. We had a meeting today with some of you who meet to pray, and thank you for doing that. And we were working through chapter 33, and we just kept seeing insights. There's all kinds of ways you can say what's happening here. What basically are Moses, and we're still not to his prayer, what basically are Moses and the people saying? They're saying, God, we would rather be in the wilderness with you than in the promised land without you. That's what they're saying. We won't go one more step. We want you. They're pressing. They're doing, as C.S. Lewis said, further up, further in. I want more. They're pressing on. But we haven't done that to the degree that we should. Starting here, we have not done that. We have loved and treasured other things more than him. He gives us good things. It would be dishonoring to him for us not to value what he gives us. That is not it. We should be thankful, but we should see them as bringing us to him. Everything we have, he's the fountainhead. Don't get caught on the stream. And then we said, am I resting in the merits of Jesus? We have to look outward to the one who has gone to where we cannot go, the one who is uniquely qualified. A.W. Tozer said this, ransomed men need no longer pause to in fear. Let me start over. Ransomed men need no longer pause in fear to enter the Holy of Holies. God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. This is to be known to us in conscious experience. It is more than a doctrine to be held. It is a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day. Friends, we have every right now to press on. Press on. Christ has removed every barrier to our everlasting enjoyment of God. He's removed every barrier. Everything is now gone. It's all gone. There's nothing we have to filter out. No fear we have if we are hidden in Him. Everything has been removed. You have an all-access pass to God Himself because of Jesus. You didn't do it. It's because of Jesus. And so now, friends, we press on. We press on. And I'm getting this language from Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Hosea 6, verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. I know no better call for a disciple of Jesus than that. Let us know. Let us press on. How could it be otherwise when our precious Jesus has removed every barrier? Every obstacle. Now, friend, here, I had a friend I was discipling in college, and he grew up in church, and in a sense, just, we would say, departed from the faith would be the best language. And he asked me once, he said, why, I never understood this, why do Christians pray in Jesus' name? Is it like the normal version of, okay, see you later? We're sort of our, all right, talk to you later, bye. Sort of that, is it just sort of the send off? I said, that's a good question. That's a good question. We should give honest answers to good questions. And I said, I'm so glad you asked me that, because that brings us to the heart of what makes Christianity Christianity. The reason why Christians pray in Jesus' name is because we cannot and we dare not approach God any other way. I don't have any other access. Slammed shut without Jesus. Friend, if you're here and you are not, and you, again, I want to address you, or if you're interacting with someone, if you're interacting with someone who doesn't know Jesus, it's very clear that we need to be clear with them. We have no good news for them outside of Jesus. We have no good news for them. We have Jesus and bad news. That's all we have. That's all we have. This is as good as, I'm being very earnest. This is as good as it gets. And then we plead with them to come to Jesus. God is dangerous apart from Jesus Christ. He is altogether good. But in His wrath, through our sin, He is very dangerous. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's press on. I want us to look at this conversation starting in verse 12. We cannot exhaust everything that's here. There is so much here. If you would, just take some time. Maybe this afternoon in between our worship time and then coming back and gathering this evening for our various ministries to take a look at this section of Scripture. It's just so worth considering. I want to take us down. I do want to work through it, though. So start looking with me in verse 12. Let's just take a few observations here. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, and again, remember, now we're going into the tent. We get to see one of these moments of intercession, and we get to see what Moses says here and learn from it. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, we don't have that recorded in Scripture. We just trust Moses in the midst of one of their intense times of communication. The Lord said, you found favor in my sight. Verse 13. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please now show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. It's as if Moses the parallel here is like our Lord's words in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Saying, teach me your ways. Show me what I am to do. Help me. Verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now, in verse 15, it sounds like Moses checked out for a second. Sounds like he started thinking about something else. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Well, he just said his presence is going to go with him. It's hard to see in the English, but what's going on here is the Lord says, I'm going to go with you. Moses says, no, you're going to go with us. For how shall it be known, verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. Verse 18, the climax. Moses said, please show me your glory. Let's take a moment, pause, and remember the context. What is the context? Crisis. Moses is in the ministry crisis of his life. He has no idea what God's going to do. He doesn't. Whenever I cannot get over this. When everything is on the line for Moses, he prays, "Show me your glory." In his sense of greatest crisis, it's like Moses is saying this, "God, I do not know what you're going to do." And he didn't. He didn't. I think he knew he played a unique role. And he does at this point in redemptive history. He's playing a unique role. I think he knew that. But he's not God. He doesn't know what's going to happen. I think Moses is saying, "Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. You may wipe us out, but oh, please do not pass me by. If this is the end, show me you before I go." I think to pray, "Please show me your glory," is to pray, "Lord, give me the ability to see and therefore to apprehend as much of the fullness of your person as a finite, fallen man can." The context is so important. Moses understands that it's in God's hands. And he says, "God, what I need more than anything is you. What I need more than anything is you." Friends, our question here with this, under number 3, am I hungry for more? Consider this, "Please show me your glory." Just scan your mind back in the book of Exodus. Let's flip the pages in our minds. What has Moses already seen? Moses has already seen quite a bit. He saw the burning bush. God spoke audibly. He saw the plagues in Egypt. He had front row seat for that. He sees the Egyptian. This is the man that held up his arms until the people crossed the land. Friend, if you have been a Christian for 6 months, there is so much more to see. And if you have been a Christian for 60 years, there is so much more to see. He just keeps further up, further in. Further up, further in. If you're bored with God, ask him to show him yourself. And ask him to show him himself. Further up and further in. I want to give you a few, just two thoughts for how you can press on. These are not on your notes. Just jot these down. First, friend, I encourage you, let's all be a people and be a church who go to God directly. Go to God directly. You can. You have the access. Use the privilege Jesus has purchased for you. It's no coincidence. It's the 500th year of what we would call the Protestant Reformation, when the church was locked. And for just across Europe, for centuries, people believed they could not have direct access to God. I've got to go through a priest. Let's just hit the gospel nail one more time. Friends, our priest is in heaven. He's in heaven. Your altar's there. Your sacrifice is there. Your blood is there. You go directly to him. You go directly to him. You don't need me. We're here. The pastors here are here to help, but you don't need us. In that sense, with your access, that's Jesus. That's the true shepherd of the sheep. Spend this day, this week, this month, this year of your life enjoying the blood-bought communion with him. Psalm 105, verse 4. 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Why? Why? Because Psalm 16:11 declares, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. Friend, what in all this life promises that? This world can't make that promise. Forevermore? No dissatisfaction here. Secondly, go to him directly. Secondly, go to God expectantly. You can go to him expectantly. When you shoot an arrow, you ought to go see where it lands. And when we pray, we ought to look for answers. In the same way, we ought to see where it's coming down. Bearing in mind that the Bible does not teach, it's very important, the Bible does not teach sort of a mechanical, baptized form of Hinduism. Prayers go up, blessings come down. Prayers go up, blessings go down. It's not, you know, there's not a pinata in heaven. But our God now, our Father, through grace, because of Jesus, is way too good for that. Haven't you prayed prayers that you're glad God didn't answer? I mean, there's a bunch. You don't know why he didn't answer them? Because he knows more than we do. He answers according to how we would ask if we knew everything he knows. He's like, okay, let me tell you what you should have prayed. And he answers according to that every time, even if you don't see it. He knows all things. He sees all ends. He understands every motive and evaluates every secret thought. His wisdom and knowledge are perfect. And so he answers the prayers of his children according to that wisdom and knowledge. Which means that he knows exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. It can be so hard to learn that. And I understand that with this many people in the room, there are so many of us who have been praying for so many things for so long. If I can just hear from me, trust him. Trust him. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I haven't been a father long, but I get the sense there of Matthew 7. My son asking for bread, I'm not going to throw a rock at him. That's not only would that be really painful, but that's why would you do that? If he asked me for fish, I'm not going to give him a snake. And I'm evil. How much more does he know what to give you? Are you hungry for more? Please show me your glory. There's a lot we could tease out from here, but I do want to do this quickly. How do we see his glory? One of the interesting things here, if you look down into chapter 34, or you look down, excuse me, at the end of our chapter, verse 23, chapter 33, verse 23. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. There's this consistent, you can't look on my face. That's too much. Looking on the full radiance of all that God is right now as we are in these bodies that we have would be like taking a coal, you know, you're barbecuing on a Saturday and you have the coal and it's just burning. It's got that blue heat to it. You take that coal and you drop it into a paper bag. What happens to the paper bag? There's nothing left. Moses says, my face you shall not see. I'm just going to give you this verse, and I just want you to think about this. I think this is just incredible. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To see God is to see Jesus. And to see Jesus is to see God. Friend, go to Jesus and see his face. Go to Jesus and see his face. I have one conclusion and then we'll wrap up our time together. It's on the back side of your notes, okay? Just one statement there, conclusion. Let's bring this all together. We're talking about a praying people. We'll talk about this for the next few weeks, a praying people. Here's the statement, and just a few observations, and then we're finished. A praying people, wherever they are found, are vividly aware that it is God alone who finally matters. A praying people, wherever they are found, are vividly aware that it is God alone who matters. Let me draw your attention back to verses 14 to 16 of chapter 33. Look here one more time. 14 to 16. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For listen to verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? It's like Moses finally, it's dawning on him now. He gets it. He grasps it. Now what finally makes God's people, God's people, is only if God is with them. Quote, what was it that distinguished the Israelites from all the other nations as God's people? It was not their land. They didn't have any yet. It was not their wealth, because other nations had more treasure. It was not their culture, because they had been living in slavery. It was not their righteousness, because they could not keep even the most basic commandments. The only thing the Israelites had going for them was their relationship to God. And other people would only know He was their God if He stayed in their midst. Grace Church, people will only know if He stays in our midst. May we be known as a people hungry for Him to be glorified. What would it look like with a people, for a people in 2017, across the whole, to embrace together, seeking His face, a lively congregation where we want Him to get the glory, where we want the kind of 1 Corinthians, they come in, they fall down and say, God is in this place. What would it take? It would take that people together declaring with John the Baptist, He must increase, I must decrease. And that is hard. Here's how that prayer sounds to me. Here's how it goes in my mind. Snip back. Here's Matt Agee's brain. And here's my heart. You must increase. I wouldn't mind increasing a little bit too. I want you to get glory. I'll take a little bit too, though. A friend of mine in North Carolina sent me an article this Friday, published by the Gospel Coalition, titled Stop Photobombing Jesus. So to catch us all up, photobomb. To spoil a photograph by appearing in the camera's field of view as a picture is taken, ruining people's vacations left and right. Stop photobombing Jesus. Here's a few lines from that article, incredibly helpful. The writer says, and then it hit me. I served God with mixed motives. I hoped lost people would be saved, but I wanted to be the evangelist God used. I desired Christians to be encouraged, but I wanted to be the instrument of their edification. I wanted people to think that God was awesome and that I was too. This is where this gets tricky. The desire for God to be glorified through me is the height of my created purpose. But there is a fine line between wanting God to use us for His glory and wanting everyone to know it. That's the fine line between pure worship and idolatry. Friends, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. But to your name give glory. Friends, I ask you, consider, is God himself the deepest root of my joy? Am I resting in the merits of Jesus? And am I hungry for more? Because of Jesus, this access can be yours and is yours. If you want to speak to any of us more about that, I'll be available. Our pastors will be available. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. I'm going to pray briefly, and then I think we have a mission trip report we get to celebrate and hear from. Let's pray together briefly. Lord, we ask now that we would take these questions and consider them. Lord, the plain meaning of this passage is there. The people want you. And so, Lord, make us a people who want you. We are deeply grateful to you, but we cry out for you. Make us a people who say, oh God, you are our God. Earnestly we seek you in our groups, in our discipling relationships, in our ministries, as we reach out, as we make disciples. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. God, create this in us. Perhaps you need to restore this kind of thinking in our hearts. I've asked that you would do it. Perhaps we're just simply encouraged and we're, yes. Oh, there is still so much more to see. God, grant your people grace to be a people who reflect your word to their community and bring you glory in all things. And we pray now only through Jesus, because it is only through Jesus that we have access. So, Lord, we pray in His name as Your people. Amen. Amen.